Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. This is what I call the grand finale. Israel, Babylon, and Armageddon when it comes to the Israel topic. This is a very powerful conclusion to this entire series. And what do we need to do before we start? Pray, right. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, God in heaven, thank you so much for giving us truth. This world is in great need of truth. And truth is in your word. And we can know what truth is. We can find it. Jesus said, your word is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And Jesus said that there is a spirit of truth seeking to guide us into all truth. And as we look at this subject, it's very controversial, a lot of different opinions on this. We just pray that we will know the truth from your book. Please help me as I share the things that you've taught me. And above all, we pray that Jesus will be lifted up and that we will see him. Because Christ is Lord of all. And we look forward to the day when Jesus will come to take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. Israel, Babylon, and Armageddon. I still remember the day when the towers came down. I'm sure you do too. It was on a Tuesday. I was with my wife in Fort Worth, Texas. Our phone rang early Tuesday morning, and it was a friend of ours, Costin Jordash, who some of you have seen on LLBN. Good friend, we worked together in Texas. And Costin said, Steve, have you turned on the TV set yet? And I said, no. And he said, you've just got to turn it on. So I went and I turned on the set, and there it was, live, Tuesday morning, September 11th. 2001, one tower was burning, and then the plane hit the second tower, and the second tower was burning, and then the first tower collapsed, and then the second tower collapsed, and we saw this, and I just remember just being so shocked, as everybody was. I mean, and when it happened, I remember thinking to myself, these are the apocalyptic days. I mean, it just felt so much like we were nearing the end of time. Something big, big was happening in our world. And I'm sure you felt the same way. Many of you, hopefully all of you. And that wasn't the only big event that has hit in the last few years. The threat of Islamic terrorism continues to menace humanity. The tsunami hit a few years after that, rippling across the ocean. Approximately 300,000 people died. Hurricane Katrina hit, Hurricane Rita hit, and you know, it's just been one thing after another, and there are people around this world, not just in our church, but in many different churches, who sense that we are living in the end of time. Something really big is happening and is going to happen. And as a result of this apocalyptic sense that people feel, that I feel, that you feel, that so many people feel, what has happened in the last few years, more than ever before, people have been grabbing their Bibles. They've especially been looking at the book of Revelation, trying to figure out what is going on, what is supposed to happen, what does Bible prophecy actually say. They're turning on the TV set, they're watching Christian programs, they're going to Christian bookstores, they're buying DVDs and videos, they're going on to Christian websites, trying to figure out what's going to happen in the arena of prophecy. And it is tragic, as I think about this, based upon my study of the Bible, which I'll share with you tonight, it is tragic that so many, even those that are teachers of prophecy, have completely misunderstood what the book of Revelation is really all about. When you read the book of Revelation, and maybe let me just use a quick illustration, there's two ways to study Revelation. One way is to be what I call a water skier, which means you just go on the surface. And the other type of person to study Revelation is a deep sea diver. That's the person that goes down deep into the waters of the book and really tries to understand it. Most people, sadly, are water skiers because they just really don't take the time to closely look. When you read the book of Revelation, the waters of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, the greatest book on prophecy, it is very clear that Revelation, the book of Revelation, uses the landscape, we could say, and the geography and the terminology of the Middle East in its prophecies. That's very, very clear. Revelation talks about 144,000 from all the tribes of the children of Israel. It talks about, it mentions Mount Zion. It mentions Jerusalem. It mentions the temple. It talks about Sodom and Egypt and Babylon and the river Euphrates and the river Euphrates being dried up and the king and kings coming from the east and a final battle called Armageddon. And all of those terms really are Middle East terms. They are. Now what's happening today is that the majority of scholars and commentaries, when they look at Revelation, what they do is they apply those terms and that geography to those literal places in the Middle East. So when Revelation talks about 144,000 from all the tribes of the children of Israel, this is usually applied to 144,000 Jews that are going to be raised up along the West Bank. When Revelation talks about the river Euphrates being dried up, this is usually interpreted literally that the literal river Euphrates that is flowing in the Middle East is going to be dried up, that Turkey will probably build some kind of a dam and the water will be dried up so that some Asian nations can come across and then cross over the riverbed and come down against Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. When Revelation talks about Babylon, people believe that there will be an actual rebuilt city of Babylon over in the sands of Iraq. When Saddam Hussein, during the first Gulf War, was actually trying to rebuild that city, I don't know if you heard about that, but he was laying plans to rebuild the city of Babylon, about 50 miles south of Baghdad. There were prophecy books just pouring off the press, saying this is fulfilling prophecy. Saddam will rebuild Babylon because the book of Revelation talks about Babylon, and this is another sign of the end. That city will rise from its ruins, and that's how prophecy is going to happen. When Revelation talks about the temple, it mentions the temple many times, people interpret this to mean that there's going to be a rebuilt temple over in Israel on the Temple Mount, which is currently controlled by the Muslims, where the Dome of the Rock is, that somehow either that Dome of the Rock is going to be blown up or there's going to be an earthquake or something, so it's going to make room for the rebuilding of a third Jewish temple. That's the way they understand this. And when Revelation talks about Armageddon, there is a little valley north of Jerusalem called the Valley of Megiddo. And this is interpreted to mean that this is going to be the place where the nations of the earth are going to gather for a final war against the Jews. So it's no secret that Revelation does use the geography and terminology of the Middle East, and it's no secret that the majority of commentators today, when they read Revelation, they apply it to those literal places. That's what's happening, right? That is what's happening. Now, but here's the question. The big question is that literal interpretation of the geography and terminology, is this the way that God really wants us to understand the book? Is that an inspired interpretation? Is it an interpretation that comes from the Holy Spirit? Well, it's important for us to know that because this is the book that unlocks the future. And this is the book that people are reading right now in the light of September 11 and all the other big things that are happening. So let's take a look and let's try to find out. let's go to Revelation chapter 1, and let's start with the very first verse. And obviously we're not going to read the whole book, but I'm going to share quite a bit. Revelation 1:1, the very first sentence. And this is a good place to start, don't you think? I mean, this is laying a foundation for the rest of the book. And verse 1 says that this book is the revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ. That's right. Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what this means is that the book of Revelation comes from Jesus, and the book of Revelation reveals Jesus, and the book of Revelation points to Jesus. Jesus is the center of the book. He is its focal point. He is the key to unlock the meaning of the prophecies. Now, if you go down to verse 9, John gives us a little bit of background of what was happening with him when he received the book from Jesus. In verse 9, he says, "I, John, who also am your brother and your companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was on the island that is called Patmos." And this was a prison island, a Roman prison island, a little bit like Alcatraz off the coast of San Francisco. "The island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So there he was. And then in verse 10, John says what happened to him. And first he says, "I was," and how was he? He said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And then it says that he heard a voice from behind him, and he turned around to find out where that voice came from, and he saw Jesus. And it tells us that in verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 13 and 14 and 15, he saw Jesus, and Jesus gave him the book of Revelation. Now, this is very important. First of all, the book is a revelation of Jesus, and second of all, when John got it, he was in the Spirit. The only way for us to understand Revelation is to have the same Spirit that John was in, because the whole book was given to John while he was in the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit. It is a Spirit book, and it must be seen through Spirit-led eyes. That's the only way. Now, what happens when John saw Jesus? In verse 11, he heard a voice that said, "I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to these various churches which were in Asia." Verse 12 says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw," and what did he see? He saw 7 golden candlesticks. Now, forgive me, I couldn't find a slide I really liked that had 7, so I'm using this one. This one has 9. But just imagine 7. I like this slide, and so I use this slide. Just picture 7. He saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, John saw one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot, and he was girt about with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. So he sees this glorious picture of Jesus. And Jesus is walking in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Now, when you think of 7 golden candlesticks, where does your mind go? What do you think about? Where did that imagery come from? The sanctuary. That's right. It came from the sanctuary. This is Jewish imagery. This is temple imagery, going back to the Old Testament. 7 golden candlesticks. Jewish temple imagery. That's very, very clear. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is seen walking in the midst of these 7 golden candlesticks? What do the 7 candlesticks do? Were they real 7 candlesticks? Actual, literal 7 candlesticks? Or did they represent something? They represent something. And we know that not just because I'm saying it. I mean, if I just said it, don't believe it. A lot of people say a lot of things. but we need to see it here. Now, if you go down to verse 20, Jesus explains what this means to John. And this is what Jesus said. In verse 20, he said, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw. And what's that next word? You are. They are. So in other words, the seven candlesticks, they are something else. They represent something. And what does he say they are? He says they are the seven churches. Right. This is very, very important. Seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So what is happening is in the very first chapter, at the beginning of the book, the greatest book on prophecy that John is receiving in the Spirit, Jesus Christ himself, the center of the book, is walking in the midst of the candlesticks that represent, that is Jewish imagery, and he applies the seven candlesticks to seven churches, to his church. So here's the principle. Jesus takes the things of Israel, seven candlesticks, and he applies it to his church, to the seven churches. And he did that. I didn't do that. No man did that. Jesus himself did it. Now there's, just to get a little bit technical, just for a moment here, some of you are very familiar with this, but some of you may not be. There are three basic views concerning the church and Israel. And one view is often referred to by people, by evangelicals, by those that are strongly pro-Israel in their theology. And they call a view that they don't believe in, which they reject, which they often accuse me of teaching. They call that replacement theology. Have you ever heard the term replacement theology? Some of you have. Not too many. Replacement theology is the idea that the church has replaced Israel. And a lot of times in my teaching, people that really don't know what I'm saying or what they're saying accuse me of teaching replacement theology. One time I was, somebody read one of my books called Truth Left Behind, a woman that is very involved in a major Christian television channel in Texas called God's Learning Channel. I'll just mention it, no reason to hide it. God's Learning Channel. She read one of my books called Truth Left Behind. And she was so impressed by it that she called me. And she said, "Steve, we want to have you on our show. We have a major Christian channel. We have a TV program. We want you to come down, fly to Texas. And this program is really literally watched all over the world. It goes up to a couple of satellites. It goes all over North America. It goes all over Asia. It's a big program. And we've read your book, and we're really impressed with it, especially because I was talking about the rapture and the Antichrist and even the mark of the beast." And they said, "Come." And so I came. We were down in Texas for an ASI convention, and it wasn't far for me to go to Dallas over to Odessa, Texas. And they picked me up at the airport, brought me to my hotel. We went out and had dinner. We had a very nice visit. Lovely people, this man and his wife, who are the founders of this channel, God's Learning Channel. And then that evening, we were live on the air for 2 hours. And we covered a lot of different things. And one of the topics that we covered at the very beginning, just getting acquainted, they mentioned my book, Will My Pet Go to Heaven? A little friendly book for pet lovers. And we just, you know, talked about that a little bit. Then we moved into the Harry Potter topic, and we talked about Hour of the Witch and exposing Harry Potter and witchcraft, and talked about that for a while. And then we moved farther in, and we started talking about the book End Time Delusions. And we started talking about the rapture. And we had a Bible study right there about the rapture. Then we talked about the Antichrist, and was pretty direct on that topic, what the Protestant reformers used to teach about that and what's being taught now. And then we started talking about the topic of Israel, and talked about it just for a little while, very carefully. And then we moved into the Mark of the Beast. And we talked directly about the Mark of the Beast, very just straightforward, and the final crisis, September 11, and what's going to happen at the very end. And I tell you, the phones were ringing. They were ringing. And they got a huge response from that program. And they ordered from our ministry about, I think it was 75 copies of End Time Delusions, 50 copies of Truth Left Behind. They ordered a whole bunch of copies of The Great Controversy and The Desire of Ages that are also on our website. And they just started ordering a whole bunch of books. And they were selling them to their callers, and they were ordering them just left and right. And they were, some people were really mad at the topic, but others were really happy. And eventually, they told me, they said, this is a runaway, and we're gonna re-air the program over the weekend. And they did it, the same thing, and the same thing happened. And our ministry in Fresno was flooded with calls and orders. They were ordering from the group in Texas, they were ordering from us. It was just a great, tremendous thing. And then they said, we're considering having you as one of our, providing programming for our channel, so we can start, you know, we can get more. Because they got a great response from some of their viewers and said, we'd like to watch more of this on TV. I mean, it was really big. We were excited. We were just thrilled. Well, the good news was that a lot of light went out during that period. But the bad news is that within about a couple weeks, they took a closer look at what I was teaching about Israel. And they closed the door. And they said, we cannot support this because we are strongly pro-Israel in our beliefs, and we think you are teaching replacement theology. The idea that the church has replaced Israel, and we don't buy it. And so, we're sorry, and we're going to send you the books that we haven't sold back. Gilbert, you remember that, don't you? Gilbert Navarro is here, and his wife Kathy. Gilbert is our development director and chief operations officer for Whitehorse Media. Anyway, we were pretty disappointed about that, but we were still thrilled that so much light had gone out during that time period. So let me just, the reason why I'm clarifying this whole replacement theology is because of that and many other things. So replacement theology is something that people will often accuse us of. And that's the idea that the church has replaced Israel. And I want to clarify to you right now that I don't believe that either. I don't buy replacement theology. I don't really believe it's in the Bible. So that's one view. The other view, and that's what I tell my critics, I say, I don't believe replacement theology, take a closer look. And then the second view is what I call separation theology. And separation theology puts Israel over here and the church over here, and never the twain shall meet. That's dispensationalism. That's the basic view that God is working with Israel, but then at the cross, he stopped working with Israel, and then the church was born, then God started working with the church, and when the church goes up to heaven in the rapture, during the final 7 years of tribulation, God's going to refocus on the Jew. And I don't buy that either. I don't buy that view, separation theology. There's a third view, and I don't know if I've coined this or not, but I've done so much homework on this, and this is what I refer to it as the Israel of God theology. And that view basically is that the church has not replaced Israel, neither is Israel separate from the church, but God's Israel is the church. And it has always been the church. When God brought his people out of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, that was God's church. God considered those people his church. In fact, even going all the way back to Abel and Adam and the early saints, God has always considered those people his church. He's always had a church down throughout history. It's always been one people all throughout history. The faithful, those that are on his side. That is God's church. And I see this text perfectly agreeing with this. That the seven golden candlesticks, which is Jewish imagery, Jesus said they are the seven churches. Just if you're taking notes, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was preaching to the Jewish Sanhedrin right before he got stoned to death for preaching a straight message, he talked about, and he used the word church, that he talked about Moses and the church in the wilderness. Have you ever read that text? Acts chapter 7. The church in the wilderness. And if you look at he's talking about those that came out of Egypt. And Stephen said that was the church in the wilderness. That's what he said. And the Greek word is ekklesia, which means the church. It's the same word for the church on the day of Pentecost. And sometimes I ask people, I say, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on Peter and the apostles, and 3,000 Jews were baptized, and Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says that they were all added to the church. 3,000 Jews added to the church. If you were to ask those 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost, are you Israel or are you the church? What would they say? Think about it. If I was Peter, and if you asked me, Peter, if you would have said, Peter, are you Israel or are you the church? Well, he's both, right? I mean, I'm part of the church because God's developing his church. But I'm also part of Israel. I mean, I've been a Jew all my life. And so the Jewish church on the day of Pentecost was Israel and it was the church. It was both. It was one. It was the same. Isn't that right? I mean, it was the church, right? And they were Israel, weren't they? I mean, you've got 3,000 Jews. And Peter was a Jew. And would you tell them that you're no longer part of the church? Or you're no longer part of Israel? Of course not. So, anyway, replacement theology says the church has replaced Israel. I don't buy that. Separation theology says the church is separate from Israel. I don't buy that either. I see what I call the Israel of God theology is that the Israel of God is the church. And it's always been that way. God has always had a people down throughout history. And that people is his church. And that people is his Israel. Now let's keep going. And I'll put more of these pieces together and I think it'll become very clear. Let's go to chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus gave messages to seven churches. And if you look at verse 18, we're not going to read all of this. But look at verse 18. It says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is Jesus talking to a church in Thyatira. Notice the word church. He said, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. And then Jesus gives a message. Now notice verse 20. In verse 20, after Jesus said good things about the church in Thyatira, he said, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. They had some problems. Because you suffer that woman, and what's the name of that woman? That woman Jezebel. There's her name right there. And Jesus is talking to the church in Thyatira, and he says, you're allowing that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now let's just examine this. What's going on right now in this? Who was Jezebel anyway? Okay, the wife of Ahab, right? She was a wicked woman. She wasn't a good woman. She was a bad woman. And where did she live? She lived inside of Israel. She had come in among Israel, right? She had married Ahab the king, and she had worked her way right into Israel. She brought all her false prophets in there, false prophets of Baal. There was a big showdown, remember, on Mount Carmel between Elijah and all the false prophets of Baal. And she brought deception into Israel. Now, Jesus says here that the church, one of these candlesticks, Thyatira, let's say this candlestick is Thyatira, was allowing the woman Jezebel to come right in among that church and to bring her deceptions inside the church. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jezebel was resurrected? That she was literally walking into a church? Does it mean that she was going to be reincarnated and come back, you know, and her spirit going to come back into the church? Obviously not. What's happening here is Jesus is using this woman, Jezebel, as a symbol. Now, what does a woman represent in the Bible? A church, right. And so Jesus is using the word Jezebel to represent a false church that is coming in among his church, one of his candlesticks. And the false church is coming in among the true church and bringing in her deceptions, and Jesus rebukes his church for allowing that to happen. And so what's going on here is, once again, Jesus is using the imagery of Israel, and he's applying it right to his church. Just like he did with the candlesticks, applied it to the church. He said, Jezebel's come into the church. Same thing. Are you following? Same idea. Okay, here's another one. Let's go to chapter 3 and look at verse 7. Now here Jesus is talking to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse 7. He said, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and he who shuts and no man opens. So he's writing to the church. Now notice what he says in verse 12. He says, to him that overcomes among his church will I make a pillar in the what? In the temple. In the temple of my God. And he will go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is, and what's the name of God's city? New Jerusalem. Right. Not just Jerusalem, but New Jerusalem. And where does Jerusalem, where is this Jerusalem? That's right. It says that she, that this Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So what's happening here is Jesus is talking about Jerusalem, but it's not the earthly Jerusalem, not the blood-stained Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem up there. It's a holy Jerusalem. And there is a temple also. And Jesus says that those in the church who overcome will become pillars in the temple of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we're gonna become like Lot's wife? And when we get up there, we're gonna be, you know, pillars, and we're gonna be standing inside the temple in heaven? No. He's using this as imagery. We're gonna be part of God's temple, God's spiritual temple. And we are going to live in a city, and that city is not the earthly city, it is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And notice what he calls it in verse 12. He says, it is the city of my God. It is God's city. New Jerusalem up there. So he's doing the same thing. He's taking temple imagery and he's saying, you're going to be a pillar in the temple. He took the candlesticks and said, it's the church. It is the church. He took Jezebel and said she's coming right into the church. She came into Israel, she's come into the church. He's taking the temple imagery and he says, you're going to be a pillar inside that temple and your home is the heavenly Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Now let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, John talks about a mountain. And let me push my button here and show that Jesus referred to this city up there as the city of my God. It's God's city, not man's city. Revelation 21, verse 10. John wrote, and he carried me away in the what? In the Spirit. There he is again. He's carried through the Holy Spirit, and he's taken up to a great and a high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. There Jerusalem is mentioned again, and Jerusalem is represented as sitting on a mountain. Now, in the Old Testament and in the geography of the Middle East, the literal city of Jerusalem did sit on top of a mountain, didn't it? And it still does today. And what's the name of that mountain? Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where Jerusalem sits. And now in the book of Revelation, John is taken in the Holy Spirit and he's taken to another high mountain. And he sees another city coming down, and that's the Holy Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, sitting on top of it. So it's using the imagery of the mountain, the earthly mountain, with the earthly city upon it, but he's applying it to a heavenly mountain and a heavenly city. You see that? A heavenly mountain and a heavenly city. Now look at go back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 19. Inside that city, John saw a temple. 11:19. Revelation 11:19 says, and the temple And what's that temple called? The temple of who? The temple of God. That's right. The New Jerusalem is called the city of God. And the temple is called the temple of God. Now, where is that temple? Is that temple going to be rebuilt on the earthly Mount Zion? Somewhere next to the earthly city of Jerusalem? What does the text say? The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. So we've got the temple of God, and it's up there, not on earth. That's very clear. Now, what's inside the temple of God? The Ark of the Covenant. Right. Now, in the earthly temple, there was an ark, and something inside that ark. What was inside that ark? The Ten Commandments. Right. The Ten Commandments were inside the ark. And so we have a heavenly temple, and what is seen inside that temple? It says the Ark of His Covenant, the Ark of His Testament, which is up there. And inside that ark is the Ten Commandments. Now, if you turn to Revelation 14 and look at verse 12, we find God's people doing something. Revelation 14, 12. What are they doing? That's right. Revelation 14, 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments. And notice, what are they called? The commandments of God. Right. And the faith of Jesus. So Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ that takes the things of Israel and applies them to the church, the candlesticks are the seven churches. The Christians will be a part of the temple. Jezebel, who came into ancient Israel, has come into the church. Point by point by point, we find him applying the Middle Eastern terms and events and people, etc., to a much bigger reality. There's a city of God up there, New Jerusalem. There's a temple of God up there inside the New Jerusalem. There's an ark of God inside that temple. And inside that temple is the Ten Commandments of God. And then God has a people called his saints who are keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It all goes back to God. Now, we already read this, I believe it was last night and the night before, that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul identifies the saints, and the book of Galatians was written to Gentiles, it was written to the church, he identifies them as the Israel of God. The church is the Israel of God. It doesn't replace Israel, it is the Israel of God. There's no replacement theology going on here. There's just a continuation and a fulfillment. The fulfillment of history in God's people. So we have now, when it talks about Revelation 14, 12, and it talks about the saints, who do you think those saints are? Are those saints the Israel of God? Who are keeping the commandments of God, that's in the temple of God, that's in the city of God, as they await the Son of God to come down from the sky to get his people and take them home. Are you following me? This is what Revelation is revealing. This is what is coming out of the waters of the book when you read it very carefully and see it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. There's a heavenly Mount Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly temple, a group of people down here who are keeping the commandments of God that are inside that temple as they await the Son of God, and they are the Israel of God in these last days. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a battle between two cities. Earthly Jerusalem, the capital of national Israel, experienced an invasion and a battle against another city, the enemy city. And what was the name of that city? It was Babylon. That's right, Babylon. And so, in the book of Revelation, there is a Babylon as well. There is a Babylon that is at war with Israel. Just like in the Old Testament, Babylon against Israel. In the book of Revelation, it's Babylon against Israel. Same thing. But the question is, what kind of Babylon is this? Is this a literal Babylon that's going to be rebuilt among the sands of Iraq? Or is this a spiritual Babylon that deceives the world? Go to Revelation 17. Let's find out. Revelation 17, verse 1. The Bible says, there came one of the seven angels who had the seven vials, the seven plagues, and he talked with me, and he said to me, come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore who sits upon, and where does she sit? Upon many waters. Now, in the Old Testament, where did Babylon sit? Did she sit upon waters? Anybody remember? She did. Ancient Babylon sat right on top of the river Euphrates. Euphrates River, right. She sat right on the water. You can read that in the book of Jeremiah. Keep going. Verse 2 says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of this woman's fornication. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit. He carried me away in the spirit. Same thing. John got the whole book in the spirit. He was taken in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And now he is carried away again in the Holy Spirit into a wilderness. And what does he see? He sees a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And then the woman is described. And in verse 5, it says, upon her forehead a name is written. And what's that first word? Mystery. This is a mystery woman. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Revelation 18:23 tells us that through this woman's sorcery, she deceives the whole world. Now, is this a literal woman? Is she going to ride a literal beast with seven heads and 10 horns? Are we going to turn on the TV someday and find Fox News or CNN or ABC World News Tonight saying, flash, mysterious woman is riding a beast, and she's running around the earth, stamping people with her mark. Is that going to happen? Obviously not. You can't take this imagery literally. It's not intended to be taken literally. A woman represents what? A church, right? And in Revelation 17, she's called Babylon. In Revelation 2, she's called Jezebel. And God does not want Jezebel and Babylon to come in among his own people. Now, if this woman is obviously a symbol, if Babylon, this does not mean there's going to be a literal rebuilt city of Babylon, this is obviously a symbol, then what about Israel? If you have a spiritual Babylon, then what kind of Israel do you have? What's 2 plus 2? In the Old Testament, you have a literal Israel against a literal Babylon. In the book of Revelation, you have a spiritual Babylon against what kind of an Israel? A spiritual Israel, which is his church, God's church. It's very, very clear. Now, one way we know for sure is by looking at verse 15. And there's so much involved in this, and I don't have time to go into everything that I've learned from this, but look at Revelation 17, verse 15. This is a key interpretive text. In verse 15, the angel is talking now to John and explaining what he just saw. He said to me, the angel said, the waters. It says, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits. Now remember, she's sitting on waters. And in the Old Testament, the city of Babylon sat upon the water Euphrates. In the book of Revelation, this woman is a symbol, and she's sitting upon the waters as well. Are those literal waters? When the Bible says that the waters are going to dry up of the Euphrates, does that mean that Turkey's going to build a dam and that the literal river Euphrates is going to dry up? Is that what that means? Well, what does the text say? The waters which you saw where the whore sits. And what's that next word? Even before people are. Right, just like Jesus said, the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. And now he says, the angel says, the waters which you saw where the whore sits, they are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. The waters are a symbol, and they represent the people that support Babylon. Now, if you go to chapter 16, verse 12, 16:12 says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, which is where Babylon sits. And the water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. What does the water represent? The people. Right? It tells us that. The water is the people. And what is it that dries up the water? What does the text say? The sixth angel pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates and the waters dried up. What's in the vial? The sixth plague. And verse 1, 16:1 says that in those vials is the wrath of God. So what the text is saying when you put the pieces together is that it's a very solemn text. If the water represents the people, and when the vial, which contains the wrath of God, falls upon the water, which represents the people, then the water gets dried up. And why would the water of the people get dried up when the vial falls on them? Well, the reason is because their eyes are opened, because at this point, they're supporting Babylon, aren't they? The water is where the harlot sits. The water is supporting the woman. But when the plagues fall and the water receives the plagues, the people receive the plagues, then the people stop supporting the woman because their eyes are open that they've been deceived. And that's what happens during the sixth plague. Solemn passage. We definitely want to be in the spirit and understand this right. We don't want to make a mistake on this. We don't want to end up supporting the woman, Mystery Babylon, and all of her false wine and all of her false doctrines, and be on the wrong side as we near the final crisis. We want to be looking to the heavenly Jerusalem, looking to the heavenly temple, looking to the ark that's in there, looking to the Ten Commandments that's in there, and through the grace of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being among the saints of God, the Israel of God, who are keeping that law of God, who are separate from Babylon, and who are preparing for the return of the Lord. That's what prophecy is teaching. But Babylon's got it all mixed up. And they don't see a temple up there, they don't see an ark up there, they don't see a law up there. They're looking down on the earth to a rebuilt earthly city that doesn't even exist. There is no Babylon over there in the Middle East. Hasn't even been rebuilt, not going to be rebuilt, I don't think. They're looking to the earth, they're looking to earthly Jerusalem, they're looking to the Temple Mount, they're looking to a temple that's supposed to be built on the earth, they're looking to a city that doesn't even exist, expecting it to be revived and rebuilt, and expecting armies to come and to cross a dry riverbed, and then to fight against Jews at Armageddon. Is that the way the book of Revelation is pointing us? Or is it pointing us to the earth, or is it pointing us to us up there? Pointing us up there. It's pointing us to the skies. Now let's go back to chapter 16. The climax of this conflict between Babylon and Israel and God, the climax is mentioned in verse 16, Revelation 16, 16. He gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. That's the word that applies to the final battle. Verse 14, at the end of verse 14, it is called the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's what Armageddon is. It's the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The majority of scholars today, as I mentioned, who follow the literalism approach, they believe that that word applies to a military conflict in this little valley called the Valley of Megiddo, north of Jerusalem, and that's where the armies that cross the dry river Euphrates are going to come down and shoot bullets and drop bombs upon Jews. That's the way they believe it to happen. But is that correct? Go back to verse 14. Verse 14 gives us the context, and so does verse 13. Actually, we can read verse 13 as well. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, is there going to be a literal dragon with seven heads and ten horns? No. Is there a literal beast with seven heads and ten horns? No. Is there a literal false prophet person that's going to be running around the earth, deceiving people and working in cooperation with a literal woman that's riding a seven or ten horned beast? No. This is symbolism. Just like the seven candlesticks represented the seven churches. Just like the water represents the people. Just like we can be pillars in the temple of God. So what is this talking about? And anyway, what comes out of false prophets' mouths? Out of the mouth of the false prophet. What comes out of false prophets? False prophecy. False prophecy comes out of false prophets. And there's three of them, three unclean spirits like frogs. And when you think about frogs, there was a place in the Old Testament when there were frogs. Anybody remember? The plagues. When the plagues fell upon the Egyptians, there were 10 plagues falling upon the Egyptians, and one of them was frogs. And so here Revelation says that there's going to be spirits like frogs. Does this mean literal frogs? No. Revelation is using the imagery of Egypt and the plagues and applying it to what's going to be happening all around the world in the last days. Three unclean spirits like frogs. And this is just a sideline. This isn't in my notes. I'll maybe talk about this on a future night. But there are, how many frogs are there in Revelation 16:13? Three. Do we read somewhere else in Revelation about something that has three? Three angels' messages, right, in Revelation 14. There's three angels that give their message, and there's also three unclean spirits like frogs that give their message. And what's happening is we have a battle between the three angels and the three frogs. The three angels represent God's message, and the three frogs represent the devil's forces that give their messages all around the world. In verse 14, it gives us the context, and it says, for these spirits are the spirits of devils, and they work miracles, and they go forth to the kings of the earth, and how far? It says, to the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Right, there's the text. Now notice, how many people are being gathered for the final battle? The whole world. Let me ask you, can the whole world fit in a little valley north of Jerusalem called the Valley of Megiddo? Obviously not. It's impossible to fit the whole world into this little tiny valley. It just can't happen. God is using the term Megiddo to represent the final battle all over the world. Just like he took the seven candlesticks and applied it to the church. Just like he took Jezebel and applied it to the sections coming into the church. Just like he talked about the frogs of Egypt and applied it to what's going to be happening, deception all over the world. Just like he took the earthly Mount Zion and applied it to a heavenly Mount Zion. Earthly Jerusalem applies to a heavenly Jerusalem. Earthly temple applies to a heavenly temple. City of Babylon applies to a global mystery Babylon. She sits upon the river Euphrates in the Old Testament. This represents the water that supports Babylon until the plagues fall and the people's eyes are open and their water dries up and they stop supporting Babylon because they've been deceived. These are the pieces that are described in Revelation, and they're all being gathered for a final battle at a place called Armageddon. A place called Armageddon. Now people say, well, hey, It says place. Doesn't that mean it's a literal valley up there north of Jerusalem? Well, let me just share a few facts about this. The word Armageddon is only used once in the Bible, right here, and there is no literal place on earth called Armageddon. It doesn't exist. There's a valley of Megiddo, but there is no Armageddon. You can't find it on any map. It doesn't exist. Does anybody know what A-R-R means? Mountain. Right, I heard somebody say it. Mountain. Megiddon goes back to the Valley of Megiddo in the Old Testament, and there's different interpretations of what Megiddon means. From my study, I believe that it refers to the Valley of Slaughter. The Valley of Megiddo was a place of battle. A lot of battles took place in Old Testament days, and it was a place of bloody slaughter. And when I put these pieces together, Har-Megiddon, basically, when you put the word together, it means mountain of slaughter. Or some say mountain of assembly. Let's just apply it to mountain of slaughter. Now, what does a mountain represent in prophecy? If you remember in Daniel chapter 2, and I hope you're following all this, I'm trusting that you are, I'm not water skiing, I'm going deep. In Daniel chapter 2, if you remember, Daniel had a dream of Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a big statue, a head of gold, remember, and the breast and arms of silver, and going down through the different parts of the image. And then he saw, and the image represented the nations of the earth, and then he saw a big rock come down from the sky. Remember that in Daniel 2? And when the big rock came down from the sky, it hit the image, and then what happened to the rock? It broke the image, and it says that the rock became what? A great mountain, it says in Daniel 2. The rock became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Now, what did that mountain represent? It represents the kingdom of God. The rock is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, filling the whole earth. So a mountain in prophecy represents a kingdom, and in Daniel 2, it's a global kingdom. So using that imagery, mountain represents a kingdom, a global kingdom, then Har would be the mountain of whose kingdom? Well, whose kingdom gets slaughtered at Armageddon? They're all gathered to the mountain of slaughter. Whose kingdom gets slaughtered at Armageddon? All around the world. The global forces of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and the kings of the earth, and the whole world are all gathered to the mountain of slaughter. And then what happens? Look at the next verse. Verse 17 to the end of the chapter tells us what happens. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 17, verse 17 says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of the earth." Did I read that right? Out of the rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount controlled by the Muslims. No? Right. Notice. I mean, people say that Armageddon is a military battle against the Jews, and the center of it has to do with this temple over in the Middle East. Not true. Not true. That's not what the text says. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. And what's the name of that city? It's Babylon. Babylon is called the great city. Babylon, the great city, was divided into three parts. And what are the three parts? It's the three parts mentioned in verse 13 of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, which represent the global forces of Satan's Babylon. And then what happens is they all fall apart. The city is divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fall. The cities of the nations. Is that a local Middle East collapse? Or does this sound global to you? This is global. This is talking about cities, Tokyo, Los Angeles, Rome, Paris, Moscow, cities everywhere. They all crumble as a result of this earthquake. It was such a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. I've been in a few earthquakes. We were in Paso Robles a few years ago, and wham, we got hit with a big quake. And I tell you, it was an amazing thing. Our whole house was shaking. I walked outside the house and looked up on the hill, and I saw deer darting back and forth, boom, 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 as the ground was shaking. My wife was in Target. Wasn't it Target? She was in Target and all that, and things were falling off the shelf, and it was just it was crazy. It was a 6.0, a major quake. But this is going to be much bigger than that. Who knows? 20, 25, 30 on the Richter scale. I don't know. It's going to be gigantic. It's going to be so big. It says in verse 18 that it was so big that there has never been an earthquake like it since men were upon the earth, so mighty and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. We read that. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Verse 20 says, every island fled away. Every island. That's Hawaii. Hate to say it, but Hawaii is going down. All the islands are going down. And the mountains were not found. And then it talks about hail coming down, which is very heavy, like the weight of a talent upon the lost. Now, praise God, we don't have to worry about these plagues, because when the plagues were falling upon the Egyptians, what was happening with the Israelites? When the plagues were falling all around in Egypt, where were the Israelites? They were right there in the midst, getting ready to go, but they were protected from those plagues. Hallelujah. And God takes what happened in Egypt and applies it all around the world. What happened to Israel, he applies it to the Israel of God, his same people, the continuation of God's people down the line. When we're all resurrected, it's not going to be the church over here and Israel over there. It's going to be one people of God down throughout history. And they're going to be right there in the middle of all this. But they have nothing to fear, because God is going to protect them during the plagues, just like he protected ancient Israel when those plagues were falling. Same thing. Now, so three quick facts from Revelation 16. Number one is that Armageddon and the fallout is definitely global, right? It's not in one little valley in the Middle East. Number two, the focus is the heavenly temple, not the one on earth, which is probably never going to be rebuilt. I'd be very surprised if they ever did really rebuild a Jewish temple. If they did, you'd have and started sacrificing animals, you'd have every animal rights activist anywhere around the world crying out against killing lambs. I don't think it's going to happen. The temple, the focus is the heavenly temple, and the context is the destruction of Babylon, which is not going to be rebuilt over in the sands of Iraq, but it's global Babylon, and it's three parts, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, that leads the world astray. This is Satan's global kingdom that comes crashing down at Har-Mageddon, the mountain of slaughter. And the good news, and you look at that and go, wow, but the good news of this is, and I put this slide together to illustrate that, the good news is that global evil is going down. It will be crushed on the great day of God Almighty. There's a lot of evil in this world. There's a lot of deception in this world, a lot of Babylon in this world, a lot of falsehood in this world, a lot of crime, a lot of child abuse, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. And the devil and his angels are behind it, behind all the problems of this world. And the good news is that evil's not going to continue forever. The good news is that Jesus is going to come down and he's going to crush the global forces of evil once and for all. Hallelujah. And he's going to come to get us, the saints, the Israel of God, who have followed Jesus Christ and have kept the law of God, in the ark of God, in the temple of God, in the city of God, as they wait for the Son of God. That's what Revelation is talking about. And they understand that through the Spirit of God, who helps them to understand God's Word. Let's go back to chapter 16 and we'll finish this up. I showed you this before the other night, that in verse 15, Jesus inserts his counsel to be ready for Armageddon. Verse 15, he says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This is Jesus' counsel to his church, isn't it? It's his counsel to the Israel of God, that we need to be watching out for deception. We need to stand up for what's right. We need to trust in him, and we need to have his garments on, which represents his robe of righteousness, not our own. And that is how we will be able to stand at the battle of Armageddon, is to be clothed with the white robe of Jesus Christ's righteousness. There's no other way. I told you my story the other night about Tim. Remember that? 14-year-old Tim that finally came home and saw his house covered in white. I'm going to use another quick illustration about the white robe. I think it was two summers ago, our family was in Australia. I was invited to speak at one of the camp meetings in Northern Australia. And it was a long trip down there. Seth was just a little baby, and we were in the air for almost 24 hours, connecting three different times to finally get to Australia down under. But we had a blessed time down there. God really blessed the meetings. And the last Sabbath that I was there, we were all standing over on the side for the main church service, getting ready to come up on the platform, just like we do every night here. And the conference president decided to do something different, which he hadn't done before for me. And all these chairs were set up here on the front, and he decided to take one chair, it was a white chair, and to put it right in the middle. And the reason why I did that was because he knew that our ministry was called White Horse Media, and we picked that name because in Revelation 19, Jesus is described as coming on a white horse to deliver his people at Armageddon. A glorious scene. And so anyway, the conference president decided to use this as an illustration, so he put a white horse, he put a white chair in the middle of the other chairs. And I was standing over here getting ready to come up, and we had prayer, and I saw that chair sitting there, that white chair. And I didn't just think about being the speaker director of White Horse Media. My mind started thinking other things. I looked at that white chair, and I thought about Jesus and his white robe and the white robe of his righteousness that he wants to put on me as I trust in him, that he does put on me as I trust in him. And it moved me, you know, to think about that the Lord has a white robe for me, just like that white chair. And so we all got up here, we sat down, and then the president came up and introduced me and commented about the white chair and the White Horse Media. And then I looked out at the crowd, and I saw something amazing. I was sitting on my white chair thinking about how blessed I was to be able to trust in Jesus and his white robe. And then I looked out at the crowd, and I noticed that in Australia, all the chairs, we were also under a big tent. There was about the same amount of people here. But in Australia, almost all the chairs that they used were all white chairs. And there was a few, you know, that had brought in their own chairs, but almost all of them were white. And I got up to speak, and I looked at the crowd, and then I thought about myself and Jesus giving me a white robe. And then I looked at the crowd, and I saw all of them sitting on white chairs and realizing that Jesus wants to give all of you white robes. And then my mind just thought about heaven and what it's going to be like, and I thought, wow, how amazing this is. And I told the crowd that. I said, take a look at the chair you're sitting on. And I said, Jesus has a white robe for you. And he's got a white robe for me. He's got a white robe for all of us. And it's because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to be duped by Babylon. He doesn't want us to look to the earth. He wants us to look to heaven. He doesn't want us to think about an earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly one. He doesn't want us to think about an earthly temple, but a heavenly one. He doesn't want us to to follow man's laws, but he wants us to follow God's law inside that ark in the heavenly temple. He doesn't want us to look to a physical people alone in the Middle East, but he wants us to be God's people, God's Israel, God's church, as we wait for Jesus Christ and to have the Holy Spirit to take a stand for the Bible, not to follow the dragon, the beast, or the false prophet, and to have these white robes so that when he comes, he can end the reign of evil, crush it at Armageddon, and pick us up and get us out of here. I should get a good hallelujah out of that one. Hallelujah. I mean, that's the goal. That's what Revelation is all about. That is what Jesus is trying to communicate to us. Revelation 22, verse 17, my last text. 22:17. The very end of the Bible. The last couple of texts. Before the end, verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come." Here is the Spirit again. The book of Revelation starts in the Spirit. John is taken in the Spirit to the high mountain and he sees the New Jerusalem. He's taken in the Spirit and he sees Babylon with all of her deceptions. And then the Spirit speaks at the end and he says, "Come on. Come on. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears," that's us, "let him say, Come. And let him who is athirst," those who are thirsty, "let him come. And whosoever will," this is a door open for all of us. You know, you heard this testimony tonight of a drug addict who was deep, deep, deep with needles in his arms. But God called him out. God changed his life. Hallelujah. "Whoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Whew. Hallelujah. Well, I'm about to pray and sit down. But I hope that I've made things clear tonight as much as I can. Babylon is a lot of good people in Babylon. That's why it says, "Come out of her, my people." Because God has people in Babylon. And that's another point, that if Babylon has God's people in it, then it's definitely not a rebuilt city over in the Middle East. They're not over there in the sands of Iraq being scorched by the sun. You know what I'm talking about. God has lots of people all around the world, but it's sad that they're just confused. And that's what Babylon means, isn't it? It means confusion. And they're confused. And they're looking in the wrong place. They're looking to the Middle East. They're looking to the nation of Israel. They're looking for a rebuilt temple. They're looking for the drying of a literal river. They're looking for armies to sweep against Jews and shoot at them at Armageddon. And the whole thing is false prophecy. It's all false prophecy. God is calling us upward. He has a holy city. He has a heavenly temple. He has a Holy Spirit, and he has a Savior to put a white robe on us, to clean us up from wrong and evil and lies, and to prepare us for heaven. And I want to get there. That's my goal, is to get there and to help as many people as I can to get there. Hi, Seth. I can see him looking at me in the darkness. Are you still awake? Are you still awake, Seth? Yes, you are. You're so excited. Oh, I'm excited about going to heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father in heaven, Father, thank you for the truth of the book of Revelation. Thank you for the truth that the Holy Spirit shows us. Please help us to keep our eyes on you, to keep our sights on the holy Jerusalem. Lord, put your white robe around us all, on top of us all. Cover us, clothe us, cleanse us, renew us, purify us, sanctify us. Help us to be overcomers. Help us to be ready for your coming. Help us to stand for what's right, though the heavens fall, and when the earth quakes and the cities crumble, and global evil goes down at Armageddon, Lord, may we go up. May we all go up to be with you, to love you, and to be in your love forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.